Jerusalem, the capital city. 2 Samuel 15, we begin reading at verse 23. And there we're reading God's word. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, that's the valley just outside Jerusalem, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok, one of the priests, was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, he was the high priest, offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot, and all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." And so David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. As far as the first passage, we then turn to the great son of David, to the Gospel of Matthew, and read of his experience in finding contentment in the Lord. Matthew 26, we read verses 36 through 46, and then chapter 27, 45 through 50. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So we left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" And then chapter 27, verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And then finally turning to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, we will read of the struggles that the Apostle Paul went through. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 through 18. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." As far as our readings, we're now going to sing Psalm 129. Now, that's not the easiest, the best known of melodies. You may want to sing from a book of praise if you're the music notation reading type. Psalm 129, all four stanzas. The text for the sermon, the passage in which the sermon is from Scripture, is Psalm 131. And there we read in God's Word, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. In response to the sermon, as Amen, we'll sing Psalm 131. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, when someone celebrates their 100th birthday, they'll inevitably be asked, what's the secret to becoming old? Now, over many years of pastoral experience, I've seen a similar question. It's the question, what's the secret to being content? The secret of contentment, that's actually a biblical expression. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is it? What is the secret of contentment? It is, says Paul, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, we've just read some accounts from Scripture describing how individuals devoted to God went through something extremely difficult. Something put on their path by God Himself. And yet they displayed contentment. King David, as he flees from his son Absalom. Christ Jesus, as he comes to the cross. The Apostle Paul describing the opposition he endured in Ephesus. The secret of contentment. That's what our text is about this morning. Psalm 131 is one of the songs of ascent. It's a song that means it's a song that the Israelites would sing as they ascended Mount Zion on their way to the temple to attend one of the three great feasts prescribed by Moses. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And that would include the Passover too. Now, Psalm 131 belongs to a triad of psalms formed by Psalms 129, 130, and 131. Psalm 129 describes the pilgrim's troubles in life. The pilgrim comes into Jerusalem, and it's as though he's confronted with injustice. Picture Jesus entering Jerusalem and encountering the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. Psalm 129 also describes the woes of God's people, of Israel, in a world that has forsaken its Creator. It's Israel who has to say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. But the enemies have not prevailed. Psalm 130 describes how that is. God puts the wrongs right. God forgives your sins. Guilt is removed. The sacrifices in the temple will testify to that. So things are right with me, but that doesn't yet resolve the pain, the hurts that Psalm 129 speaks of. For example, the plowers plowed my back. Think here of the whiplashes that Jesus received. And it's Psalm 131 that provides thoughts in words, in poetry, in song to express what the child of God goes through. How one can be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, content in whatever situation. Whatever situation, a corrupted church, a godless government, debilitating health, unfaithfulness, financial ruin, disgrace. And so the good news of Christ this morning is summarized with this theme, to be content in the Lord. We'll consider how this implies humility, it implies yielding, and it implies hope. The psalmist begins with a confession regarding himself, and he notes two things. First, he says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. That's a more literal translation of the original Hebrew. And something that lifted up, that's important. Boys and girls, think here about running a race. The person who wins the race, the number one, gets to stand on the highest spot of the podium. And the number two is the next highest, and the number three, a little lower again. And the heart that's lifted up is the heart that's proud. There's even something physical to that. For a person who is proud, they will kind of push their chest forward. So they're lifting up their heart in a very literal manner. And the eyes that are haughty are eyes that are high as well. In English, we have the expression, you look down your nose, right? To look down your nose, you kind of lift up your eyes. And the expression also that you have in the Hebrew here, high eyes, also refers to your eyebrows. In English, we have a fancy word, supercilious. Literally, that's Latin for your above eyebrows. And supercilious means to be very proud. But the psalmist says, I don't do those things. My heart is humble. And in Hebrew, the heart is the seat of thoughts, desires, and emotion. It's about all that goes on inside of you. On the inside, the psalmist isn't proud. He's a humble person. And what lives on the inside is expressed on the outside. His eyes are not haughty. Now one may wonder, can you say something like this? Maybe you've heard the saying, humility is that quality which when you think you have it, you've lost it. Humility is that quality which when you think you have it, you've lost it. If that's true, then what Psalm 131 says is self-contradictory. But it's not, because in Psalm 131, the psalmist isn't talking to other people. The psalmist is talking to God, who knows the hearts. See, where interaction between humans is concerned, Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. But where the Lord is concerned, there's one Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me. You know me. And it's totally proper to be open and upfront with God. First thing, the psalmist is not proud. And the second thing the psalmist points out with respect to himself is, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, I used to think that that's about letting mysteries of the faith be mysteries. Things like trying to figure out the Trinity or the divinity and humanity of Jesus, or election, what the canons call prying into the hidden things of God. But the original expression in the Hebrew here doesn't suggest that. The original word here is walk. I do not walk with the things too great and wonderful for me. It indicates that those things are not doctrines, abstract things, but they are the concrete happenings, events of life. Like that situation of Psalm 129, where the child of God is confronted with affliction. The psalmist, he's not going to spend time pondering the whys, the wherefores, and the where-tos of events in life. If they are beyond him, he'll think about them. He'll think about the rebellious child. He'll think about the cancer diagnosis, a devastating house fire, a fatal car accident. But if he runs stuck in his thinking, he'll just let it be. He'll undergo what comes his way. He'll walk in the things that are too great and marvelous for him, even if he doesn't understand them. And that's King David all over, right? In this humility, He waits on the Lord to grant him the kingship. Or think of his humility when his son Absalom rebels against him. David leaves the city, but the priests with the ark, they got to go back. Hear again those words of David. But if the Lord says, I am not pleased with you, look, here I am. Let God do to me what seems good to him. That's the humble heart. That's the cast down eyes. That's not walking in things beyond human knowledge and understanding. You see, David ascend the Mount of Olives, going to the place where God was worshipped, weeping as he went, barefoot, his head covered. David then hears how his best counselor, Ahithophel, is chosen against him. But then right at that spot where God was worshipped, comes another counselor, Hushai, the friend of David. And here is something for David that's not beyond human knowledge and understanding. David understands that in Hushai, God is giving him an opportunity. And David makes good use of the opportunity offered him. And the way King David was, that's the way the nation of Israel, as God's covenant people, should be. It was a people afflicted since its youth. Think of the patriarchs, nomads in the land of promise. The nation that spent its teenage years in slavery in Egypt. Afflicted in the wilderness. Afflicted during the time of the judges in Canaan. It was only under David's reign that Israel was finally learning the lesson of humility. And one might say that under Solomon, the lesson had finally been learned. Psalm 131 was a song that Israel could sing as they made their way to the temple that had just been built by King Solomon. His name means King of Peace. But that humility that they experienced was so short-lived. Solomon was already a proud man. His heart turned away from the Lord after other gods. God was angry with him. And so on the lips of the pilgrim, Psalm 131 became a prayer for humility. It became a prophecy. It was a prophecy of Christ Jesus. Now Christ Jesus, there was a man with a humble heart, with lowered eyes. John the Baptist wanted to honor him. More than once, the people wanted to crown him. And even though the Christ took civil and church authorities to task, he never elevated himself above them. Think of him as he ascended that very same Mount of Olives that his forefather David had ascended. And just near that place where God was worshipped, Gethsemane, he pours out his heart to God, consciously confessing, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's humility. And then Christ stands up from his prayer and he says to his disciples, "Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He walks into trouble. And as this is Christ's psalm, it is our psalm. Think of it, beloved. Are you able to sing that first verse with a clear conscience? What I mean is, it's not so hard to cast down your eyes and to fake humility. You can even pride yourself in humility. And walking in things that are beyond your comprehension, walking beyond the troubles of your marriage, other relationships, the ill health with which you're afflicted, the burden of experiencing hypocrisy or apostasy. Would you be like King David leaving Jerusalem? Like Christ Jesus shouldering the cross, heading to Golgotha? It's not that easy to be humble. It's not easy to go through a valley of the shadow of death. But don't lift up your heart against God, as for example Job did. For you will come to that moment where you confess, as Job did, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now rather be like the prophet Habakkuk, who heard how the Chaldeans would destroy Judah and then says, "I hear, and my body trembles. Yet I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, I will rejoice in the Lord." So how do you get to that point then of humility and submission? That's our second thought. Being content in the Lord implies yielding. It says the psalmist, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." Now note, this tells us that it takes effort on the part of the individual. It doesn't say, "My soul has been stilled and quieted within me." No, it says, "I have stilled and quieted my soul." Think again of Job, who says, "I have put my hand on my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes." Now, that's not denying that it's the Holy Spirit working within a person to form the will to be humble and submissive. But that work of the Holy Spirit is like the work of faith. It's a work within us and through us. What I mean is, Christ died for us. His work is substitutionary. But the Holy Spirit, He works in us. His work is causal. He works repentance so that we repent. The Holy Spirit doesn't repent for us. He works faith in us so that we believe. The Holy Spirit doesn't believe for us. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, includes peace and patience and self-control. And all of that is about contentment. Now, reaching that point of contentment in the Lord is not an easy process. Don't kid yourself. The psalmist compares himself to a weaned child. So that's a child that used to be breastfed, and then the breastfeeding stopped, for the child was ready for solid food. When our psalm was written, weaning a child normally happened around the age of 3 or 4 years old. So you might say that by the time a child is 5, that's when it's a weaned child. That's, for example, how it was possible for Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, to bring little Samuel to Eli and leave him with Eli as soon as he was weaned. So realize a child that is being weaned is a toddler. Now toddlers are quite capable not only of showing frustration with crying, but they're also capable of throwing a tantrum, of saying things like, "Mom, you're mean." Weaning a child when it's 3 or 4 years old is no fun. But the mother will be persistent, for there's no way a child can be breastfed forever. Weaning is a step towards independence and maturity. That's hard on the mom. It's harder on the child. Because the mom understands what's happening. The child doesn't. For the toddler, the weaning process is one of these things that is too great, too marvelous. And so as that weaning process happens, the child struggles. But there does come this point in time where the weaning process is over and a weaned child is calmed and quieted with its mother. Now the word that's translated with or within in the original is actually upon. The New American Standard Bible catches it nicely by translating like a weaned child resting against its mother. Now picture that, because there's a neat element in the imagery here. If a mother takes a 4 or a 5 year old on her lap and the child rests against the mother, its head is resting by the very bosom that it had been denied. And that's the point here, because the child no longer fusses for it. The next line in the psalm uses exactly the same expression. "Like a weaned child is my soul upon me." So me is the mother, and my soul is the weaned child. It re-emphasizes the fact that it is the psalmist who has calmed and quieted his soul. The soul was disturbed. It's like a child being weaned that seeks nourishment. And the phrasing here is identical to that found in Psalms 42 and 43. Oh my soul, why are you in turmoil upon me? It's the fretting child that fusses and points. I want it, doesn't get it. It's the mother firmly saying no. And so the individual's mind is telling the individual's soul to desist, to stop fretting. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. That's the picture of King David. By the time he flees from Absalom, he's been through many struggles. And he has learned the secret of being content. Hope in God. It's not for David to decide how things will be. That's God's business. It's the picture of Christ Jesus. Through prayer to God, he calmed his soul. The author of Hebrews writes about this moment the following, I quote, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Loud cries and tears. That's the child being weaned. And then Hebrews continues, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Through the afflictions that came upon him, the Christ learned obedience. He shouldered the cross and allowed himself to be nailed to it. He was denied the love of God, and yet when he died, he yielded his spirit to the Father. And so is your soul upon you, like a weaned child. As you walk in life, are you like King David, who said, 'The Lord will do as he pleases'? Are you like Christ Jesus? 'Your will be done.' And then you take up your cross and follow Christ. Or maybe you're still more like Job. You're still weaning your soul. Maybe you're more like the psalmist that sings Psalm 42 and 43, urging the disquieted soul to find hope in God. That's quite possible. Each of us has their own road to travel. And just as no weaning process is the same, so no conversion process is the same. But strive for that contentment in the Lord. Make work of it to quiet your soul upon you. Again, it's not something that just happens to you. It's something that you, in the power of the Spirit, make happen." The Apostle Paul, he's another individual who knew of that struggle. And towards the ends of his missionary career, he wrote, "We rejoice in sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Endurance, that's the weaning process. Character is the weaned child upon its mother. And it's all focused on hope, which is the last verse of Psalm 131. That's our last thought. Being content in the Lord implies hope. In verse 3 of Psalm 131, there are two things that change. In the first, the psalm goes from a statement of fact to a command, to a call. There's a switch in verbs from what's called in grammar the indicative to the imperative. And second, the psalm goes from singular, individual, personal, to communal. He's not calling upon his soul to hope in the Lord, is calling upon Israel to hope in the Lord. Because what the individual experiences is typical, is an illustration of the experience of God's people as a community. Just as the individual has quieted his soul, so Israel has to quiet its soul. And for God's people, that quieting moment was the death and resurrection of Christ, was his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. One might say that God's covenant people in the Old Testament are a child being weaned. And God's covenant people in the New Testament are the child that has been weaned. Old Testament Israel, the tantrum-throwing toddler. New Testament church, the content five-year-old. Now, the weaning process has as its aim a different course of gaining nourishment, even though it comes from the same source. A different course of gaining nourishment, even though it comes from the same source. The same source is the mom. But a different course of gaining nourishment is you go from breast milk to solid food. And so with the Old Testament Israel, as it was being weaned, had to fix its hope on the Lord. Had to trust that God would provide what was needed in God's way. Hope. In Scripture, the expression is about certainty regarding a future event not seen. It's certainty, not uncertainty, but certainty. And God quieted the soul of Israel that was so disturbed by sin and misery through the sending of the Christ. Now for us as God's New Testament people, and though we are weaned, we too fix our hope on the Lord. We trust that God will provide what is needed in His way. God quiets the soul of His people so disturbed by sin and misery through the reign of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And so, beloved, hope in the Lord from this very moment on into eternity. Just as the Christ came, so the Christ is coming to restore all things. And just as we as God's people together are called to hope in the Lord, so we as individuals with our personal lives are called to hope in the Lord. As you go through your personal weaning process, as you lead your soul to accept whatever comes your way in God's providence, all those things that are too great and too wonderful and too marvelous for you, as you travel through life, do it in the hope of that glorious future, of everlasting life in God's presence, a new creation in which there are no afflictions, such as described in Psalm 129. Like King David, who hoped for the restoration of his kingship, who made arrangements for everything, all the while acknowledging it's God's call. Or like Christ Jesus, who hoped for the resurrection and the coronation, who made arrangements for what would happen in the weeks after his crucifixion, all the while trusting that God would have it happen thus. Learn the lessons of providence. Seek and find contentment in the Lord and put your hope in Him. Yes, to be content in the Lord. That's our desire and our prayer, to be content, whatever the circumstances, to learn the secret of contentment. It's not an easy experience, but hope in the Lord, whatever comes your way. Trust that God knows what He's doing. Just like a toddler should trust that his mom knows what she's doing. That's hard, but it's necessary and it's helpful. For character produces hope. And hope, says Paul, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Let's rise and sing together Psalm 131.